you very much. Please turn in your Bibles this evening to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and we're going to go all the way back to Christmas time this evening, and you might say, well, I think I just heard this just a few weeks ago. Well, you probably have. But that's the place we're going to start as we consider the places that the Lord Jesus walked, and as we walk where Jesus walked, we ask that the Lord would really speak to our heart and give us a clear glimpse of himself and get to know him better through this. Luke chapter 2 and beginning in verse 4, let's just read a few verses right through verse 7. Luke 2:4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Verse 6. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. We're going to use a few pictures and also helps along the way. You can probably situate yourself to where you can see clearly the place that we're going to be looking. But we're starting in Bethlehem, the house of bread. And as we go to Bethlehem, we're looking at it in the form of a study, not so much a devotional time like you would have on Christmas. But we're going to look at three things about Bethlehem first of all tonight, and then we have a few other places to go. So we've got a bit of a busy journey, so let's travel together as we first of all see something about the babe at Bethlehem, his birth, and also what the Bible has to say about this. As we first go to Bethlehem, we see something about the person as well as the place. Now, as you think of the Lord's birth, you realize that his goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting. So we can even trace his lineage, as the Gospel of Luke and also the Gospel of Matthew gives us a point by point the lineage that followed, or the genealogy that led up to the time that the Lord Jesus would be born. Now, every time I think about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, I think, well, if we were to read that, speak on it, we could put everybody to sleep. And so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so. In fact, I heard of a new assembly that opened and started meeting in Augusta, Georgia. And as they started meeting, they were so excited because they had three couples visiting that Sunday morning. Well, the elder who spoke decided he would take up the genealogy of Christ. The other elders hung their heads thinking, why would he preach on such a thing as this? And dry it was. There's no doubt about that. It was as dry could be. Four people got saved that morning. The great thing about the genealogies is, as you see what Matthew was doing in pointing out the genealogy from Abraham all the way to Joseph, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the captivity, 14 generations from the captivity to Christ, he pointed out that even though Joseph was not his earthly father, that Christ had the right from Abraham all the way through the line of Judah, all the way through David, all the way to the throne. Christ was the rightful heir to the throne of David. Great David's greater son, Matthew helps us to understand that as he presents Christ as the king. But then as Luke, as a doctor would, he takes up the lineage through Mary, goes all the way back to Adam to point out that he was not only the son of God, but also the son of man. And you see his genealogy, and we stick out just a few couples as are mentioned, and I'd like to also, we're really electronic tonight, but we're going to look at some overhead slides as well as some slides on this projector. So I turn one off and turn the other on. We go to Bethlehem. And we see that it was a place where not only Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth up in the north parts of Galilee, all the way down to Bethlehem, where the line that Joseph came from, he would have to go to be taxed there. And it's always exciting to see how God changed the whole world in order to have Joseph at the right place, and to have Mary at the right place, and to have the Lord Jesus born at just the right place, and at just the right time. But there, a picture of present-day Bethlehem, it hasn't changed much over the centuries as we could have pictured it back so long ago. but not only for Joseph and Mary, but also for Jacob and Rachel, as this tomb of Rachel still stands and is quite a sight to see. You remember that when Jacob and Rachel were traveling on the road there at Bethlehem, Rachel gave birth to her last born son. And as she was giving birth to Jacob's son, you remember her life left her. And the last word she said was, as she named this little baby, Benoni, the son of my sorrow. Jacob took this little baby and he said, I'm not going to call him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. I'm going to name him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. And isn't it something? They're a couple named Jacob and Rachel. All the way back in the book of Genesis, now all the way up to the time of the Lord Jesus, and you see those two names brought together in a wonderful way in the person of God's Son. The son of my sorrow, certainly Mary could see him that way when he was on the cross, that a sword had pierced her own soul as she was heartbroken seeing her son crucified. The son of my sorrow, oh yes, but the Father looks down from heaven and he says, no, I'm not going to call him the son of my sorrow. Even though he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, he calls him his Benjamin, the son of my right hand, and Christ is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to also see that it's not just for Joseph and Mary and Jacob and Rachel, but even the fields of Boaz that are represented there when we think of Bethlehem. For there in those fields, that was where Boaz, well, he found some very special gleanings to pick from. As Ruth was gleaning in the fields of Boaz, she got a pretty good pick, I would say, and Boaz picked her. Because it was all in God's plan that God would bring Ruth into the line of this very special one who would be born. Now, when I think of the genealogies, especially as Matthew records them in chapter 1, I just marvel at God's grace, don't you? I think that's the beauty of the genealogies, especially when you consider the four women that are mentioned in the genealogies. Two of them were harlots, Tamar and Rahab. We would have never planned it this way, you see. This is completely outside of the realm of human nature, especially to record names like Tamar and names like Rahab. Another that was mentioned not by name but referred to is Bathsheba. Through adultery, she was brought close to David. And though not the son of adultery, but certainly the son of Bathsheba and David, Solomon, and we see that line continue, but she was in the genealogies as well. And then two Gentiles, Rahab already mentioned, but even Ruth, as you have here, referring back to the fields of Boaz, there where Ruth was brought, a Moabitess that had no place in anything to do with the commonwealth of God, and no claim to the promise given to Israel, and here is Ruth, a Moabitess, married to Boaz. They brought forth the firstborn son, and you remember the blessing that they pronounced toward Ruth, that he would make her like Tamar, giving birth to Perez, and that God would bless their seed, and you see Ruth and Boaz bring forth their firstborn son, and they name him Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David, and all the way down those 14 plus 14 more generations to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, just leave it on, Andrew. I think that'll work out all right.
Okay.
Oh, you turned it off? Okay. Alright, now, what we have after the babe that was born in Bethlehem is we have something not only about the babe, but also about the Bible. And I think this is the most exciting to me of all the things that we consider about the Lord Jesus and his birth, is how it was exactly the fulfillment of everything that the Scripture said. Whether you speak about his lineage that was fulfilled, that he would be through the line of Abraham, that God had pronounced the blessing to Abraham, or even if it was through the line of Judah, that Judah was the one selected. I'm sure I would have chosen Joseph, the one who went into Egypt and was the salvation and deliverer for all of the 70 souls that went down from the promised land into Egypt in order to be spared from the famine. Or even through the line of David. And there, as you see, perfect fulfillment to all of the prophecies about the Lord Jesus. You know, there were some 300 prophecies about his coming into earth and about his life and about his death and crucifixion on the cross and his burial and resurrection. And they were all fulfilled perfectly right to the T. Not only his lineage, but also his virgin birth, that he would be born of a virgin, just as it was promised back in Genesis chapter 3:15 that by the seed of woman, Satan would be crushed and his head would be crushed. And this seed of woman referred to the virgin birth, as Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 also mentions that a virgin would conceive and bring forth her son. And you also see this fulfilled completely as the Gospel of Matthew mentions. But think of the prophecies about his birthplace, like Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that mentions very carefully saying, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah," not Bethlehem to the north, but Bethlehem down in Judea. "Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth from me or to me one who to be with the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, yes, even from everlasting." And then you think of the prophecy concerning the forerunner of Christ, that John the Baptist would go before him and he would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, "Prepare or make straight the paths for the Lord," as he would come forth. These prophecies, how important are they? Well, I think that they're so important that they establish without a doubt who the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, I want to tell you by way of personal testimony, when I think about the prophecies of the Lord Jesus, that's really what gave me the assurance of faith right after I was saved. Because about 2 months after I came to know the Lord as my personal Savior, Satan started shooting some fiery darts of doubt. And I got to thinking this conspiracy stuff that was so popular back about 25 years ago. And I got to wondering, could it all be a plot? How do we really know that Christ is who he claimed to be? I called the man that was very helpful in helping me to grow, discipling me, and I was afraid to even confide in him that I'd had some doubt. Finally, I broke the silence and I said, "Lynn, I've just got to ask you." I said, "Can we really be sure that Jesus is who he says he is?" He said, "You sure can." He said, "Don't ever be afraid to take any doubts you have right to the Word of God." And he shared with me some of these prophecies. Prophecies not only of his lineage and his birthplace and the forerunner, but prophecies like this, that he would be betrayed by a friend, Judas Iscariot, and that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver. Now, the Jews knew these prophecies just as well as the ones who were of the Lord. They knew their Bibles even when Christ was born in Bethlehem. Do you remember the wise men came and they went to Herod and they said, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews?" And so Herod asked the Jews and the Jews said, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem." They knew it. And they knew the exact time according to the prophecy of Daniel. I don't know why they weren't there waiting with open arms and hands raised in praise unto the king who had come. But think about this. They knew that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, according to the prophecy of Zechariah. And this would identify him as the one who was the Messiah. Why wouldn't they change it and make it 29? Have you ever met a businessman that wouldn't try to bargain just a little bit and get a better price? If they had just changed it to 29, it would have ruined that prophecy and it would disqualify the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. You would think they would do that, but they didn't. Not only that, but you think about Christ on the cross, that his own garments would be gambled over by his enemies, and that there on the cross, he would not open his mouth when he was tried and brought through all the mockery. How could these prophecies be fulfilled? Listen to these prophecies, that his hands and his feet would be pierced, that there would be no bones broken, that the things that he would say from the cross, like, "I thirst," would take place. that they would offer him gall and vinegar to drink, that there would be false witnesses, that his friends would stand afar off, that he would be buried in the tomb with the rich, and he would be numbered with transgressors. That 30 pieces of silver, the price that was weighed out for him, would be taken and it would purchase the potter's field. All these prophecies, how did they help me? I got to thinking through them all, and I realized that the majority of the prophecies I've just told you about were fulfilled by the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that so important? Listen, if Christ could have fulfilled these prophecies himself, then we would have cause to doubt. Even if his followers, now his followers would have never prophesied or admitted that it was prophesied that they would desert him. Lover and friend, thou hast put far from me. That all those who follow him would flee for their own life and desert the Lord Jesus. These prophecies were not fulfilled by his friends, nor by he himself, but they were fulfilled by his enemies. Now that carries great weight, doesn't it? To realize all the things. And when you consider the lineage, can you plan your lineage? How about the place of birth? Can you plan where you would be born? How about a forerunner? That would be kind of hard to arrange before you're born. Tell you what, you go ahead of me before I'm born and you tell everybody I'm about to be born. Can't be done, can it? And so when he shared those things with me, I had no cause to doubt after that. I'll never forget, he said, my friend Lynn, he said, I want you to come out on the front porch. So I went out on the front porch, and then we had a big cement front porch, and he said, I want you to jump up and down on it. I thought he was a little strange before that, then I knew he was strange, but I jumped up in the air and I came down just as hard as I could on that cement front porch. He said, it didn't give way, did it? I said, not a bit. And he said, don't ever be afraid to take your doubt and go right to the Word of God, because it'll never give way underneath true, sincere questions that you have about the person of Christ. We have no need to fear. In fact, did you know that if just 8 prophecies were fulfilled perfectly in the person of Christ, that the odds against that, according to Peter Stoner, a mathematician, would be as if you would take the probability of 10 to the 17th power. That would be 1 in a ratio of 1 against the probability of 1 with 17 zeros following it. Let me tell you how Peter Stoner explained it. He said, if you took enough silver dollars to fill the face of Texas 2 feet deep, and you marked 1 silver dollar and you threw it into that whole mass of silver dollars, and you stirred them all up with 1 silver dollar marked, and all those silver dollars, 2 feet thick, the size of Texas. And you could blindfold a person, and he could reach through all that maze and mass of silver dollars and reach in and pull that very one out. That would be the odds of 8 prophecies perfectly fulfilled in the person of Christ. Let me remind you, there weren't just 8 prophecies fulfilled in his birth and his life and his crucifixion and his resurrection. About 320 prophecies were fulfilled perfectly, pointing to the person of Christ. The odds against that, you'd be better off to go play the Florida lottery and win that, because the odds are they're astronomical. We couldn't even figure the number that the odds would be against all the prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ coming true to the very T. It really is amazing when you consider the importance of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus just being born in Bethlehem and all the details of his birth. But would you think about his birth itself? Like the proclamation made to the shepherds about the Savior. Notice there in Luke chapter 2, the very place that you're turned already, and go right down to Luke chapter 2 and look in verse 11. Because after 400 years of silence from heaven, the angels break forth and all the glory that God could muster on that particular night. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, this is the proclamation. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you.
You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly, it really is as if the rest of the angels couldn't stand waiting by. But you read in verse 13, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But think for a moment with me about the proclamation made to the shepherds. Why to those shepherds? Now, you know, we live in a strange time, don't we? We really get taken up with the things that aren't important. Like, what time of year was that? Well, okay, we'll concede. Maybe it wasn't December 25th. That's the day we celebrate our Savior's birth. Maybe it wasn't on that particular day. But if you'll just look, and you can turn that right on, and then just leave it right on. Andrew, I think this will work out good. If you just look over what's called the shepherd's field, there were shepherds abiding in those fields. I don't think there were as many buildings in that particular day, but in that particular area, there in the fields, the shepherds were abiding and tending their sheep. And those who say, well, it wasn't December 25th because they did not have the sheep in the fields on that particular time of year. That usually starting in April and going around to about October, it would have been in the spring through the summer and the early fall that they would have had the sheep abiding in the fields and keeping watch over them. But let me tell you that the shepherds that worked at Bethlehem, they had a year-round job. It was touristic season all year long, just like Nassau in the Bahamas. You see, those shepherds there at Bethlehem, their job was to take care of the sheep that would be the sacrifices there in Jerusalem at the temple. It does make sense, doesn't it, that the angels would appear unto the shepherds that were keeping the sheep of the sacrifice to say the Savior has come. The fulfillment of all the sacrifices and all the work that you've done all year long, year in and year out, these were special shepherds that were awaiting the consolation of Israel. And they were doing the job of tending the sheep. These sheep that would be used as sacrifices there at the temple. In other words, he was just giving them a pink slip to let them know that their job was about over. That they wouldn't have to be tending the sheep like this for very long because the Lamb of God had been born into this world that would take away the sin of the world and fulfill all the sacrifices and all the sheep that had been slain on Jewish altars. But there's something else here. I want you to see that it wasn't just about the Savior that they had come, but there was something about the sign that was given to the shepherds. And this will be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. A babe wrapped in swaddling clothes was no surprise. That's the way the mothers took care of their babies. They just tied them up. Now, I have trouble when I see a baby on a leash. I mean, a little boy or a little girl, and the mother has a leash on the child. It just does something to me. It bothers me. But some of the children I've met, I think they think a leash might not be a bad idea. Especially my own grandson. Absolutely wound up and ready to go. But you know what they used to do back then? They used to take strips of linen cloth and they would tie their little baby up and so the baby couldn't roll out of bed. You know, they didn't have like we have baby beds now with rails and all these things. And so they would tie the baby in little swaddling cloth. And that baby couldn't move. Wrapped tight. And there that baby was wrapped just as tight as he could be, right there. But not in a bed this time, in a manger. Now that's what made it strange. Now you and I have a hard time thinking about a manger. Because when I think about a manger, I think about the manger scene that we often see, the nativity. The manger scene that we often see usually is a crisscross legged feeding trough made out of wood with a little bit of hay on it. Very picturesque. I love to see it. I'll never get tired of seeing that. I like that. Except there's only one problem. That's not the way they built them back then. In fact, there's a hymn in our Christmas carol book, In a Cave. And that's probably more like the place that the Lord Jesus was born. There was no room in the inn, but it doesn't say that he was born in a barn in a stable. That's what we've added. to make it picturesque and something we can identify with. But there, in Bethlehem, the way that they would have taken care of their sheep or their stable would have been probably in a cave in that area. And the manger would not have been built out of wood, but would have been hewn in the side of that stone cave. They did everything in the size of the stone in that particular day, and even still, everything was made out of stone. Going to Israel, I guess that was probably the biggest surprise, is stones are everywhere, and the stones tell the story. So there, when you read about the Lord being laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, I want you to realize that it is a sign, but it's a sign that's bigger than just how to identify this little baby. Because there he was, laid in swaddling clothes, in a manger hewn out of stone. They would cut an opening for the cattle to feed right in the side of the wall of a cave, right in the stone. They would just take the implements and hew out an opening in the stone. I'm repeating that for a reason, because when you turn in the Gospel of Luke with me to chapter 23, Luke chapter 23 and verse 53, you see that this sign given to the shepherds was not just to identify this little babe, but to see what would happen even in the future. Because the sign was much bigger, as often it is. It points two directions, the immediate fulfillment, but also a futuristic fulfillment. And this was that kind of sign. For in Luke chapter 23, verse 53, you read what happened when Joseph of Arimathea took the body of the Lord Jesus down from the cross. Look what we read in Luke 23, 53. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, just like the swaddling bands around that little baby. And he laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, right out of stone, where no one had ever lain before. I'll tell you, there was probably no baby that had ever been laid in a manger at that time. And here, in Bethlehem, the house of bread, the one who was the bread from heaven that came down to earth, he was wrapped in swaddling bands and he was put in a manger, a hole hewn out of stone. And one day, this little babe would be wrapped again in death and laid in a manger, but laid in a tomb hewn out of stone. And there you have the proclamation made to the shepherds about that saying. They were so excited, they said, let's go see the fulfillment of all this. And they made haste and went in to Bethlehem. And they found the little babe. And when they left that place, they made known that saying to everybody that they came into contact with. And everyone was filled with amazement as they heard that saying, that proclamation made. And then there was the promise that was made to Simeon, that Simeon would not die before he saw the Lord's Christ. And that was fulfilled completely in the Lord Jesus. Now, I just want to show you two pictures. This is said to be the manger, the place where the Lord would have been laid. Now, I'm sure that the marble was covered there later, but you see, it's a feeding trough. Now, there the feeding trough in the side of that room, which used to be a cave, would have represented the place that was hewn out of the stone. But now watch this and just think about it. There, a tomb hewn out of stone as well. It really does give you quite a picture, doesn't it? Laid as a babe, and there as the Savior, laid in a tomb hewn out of stone where the Lord Jesus was laid to rest. But it would just be a borrowed grave, you see. He wouldn't stay there but for 3 days, and then he rose from the dead. I'd like to take you now just on a little trip, and we're going to make this pretty brief and a fast pace, because as you consider the Lord's earthly journey, you can follow those journeys as he traveled, first of all, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, there to be accepted and also shown unto Simeon, and the sacrifice of two turtle doves was offered for him the sacrifice of a poor family. And it was offered and accepted. And then from Bethlehem, you remember that the angel appeared unto the wise men and also unto Joseph to warn them about Herod and about the onslaught that was coming to the slaughter of the innocent children or babies up to 2 years of age. So they went from Bethlehem down to Egypt, again fulfilling another prophecy that out of Egypt I have called my son. And then from Egypt, for his childhood, they traveled all the way up to Nazareth. Now it's in the area of Nazareth or Upper Galilee where the Lord Jesus spent the majority of his ministry in his life. Isn't it surprising that it wasn't in Jerusalem that the Lord Jesus spent the majority of his life? But he would travel down to Jerusalem with his parents every year in order to be there and fulfill the requirement that they would come and celebrate the feast of the Passover. In fact, I'd like you to turn back to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2 once again. You know, Luke chapter 2 is a powerful chapter, and it's one that we need to pay attention to and to really spend time with because it says so much about the Lord's life. There's not a whole lot that we know about his early years, even though that we know that he traveled from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, back to Bethlehem, then from Bethlehem over to Egypt, from Egypt up to Nazareth, and from Nazareth back and forth, and back and forth to Jerusalem. But there was one time that he traveled with his family, and I think that this is what we'd like to just consider very briefly tonight as we finish up with this. In Luke chapter 2, verse 41, you read these words, "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy, Jesus, lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers." He must have asked them such hard questions in verse 46 that he had to give them the answers in verse 47. Verse 48, "So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he said to them, 'Why is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?'" It really is quite a little glimpse into the life of the Lord Jesus while he was young, traveling down to Jerusalem with his family, celebrated the feast of the Passover, and then on their way back. And they went one day's journey, verse 44 tells us, before they realized he wasn't with them. Do you mind if we just wax a bit devotional for a moment? You know, the last thing we want to be here looking at where Jesus walked is dry and factual. Because this is really what the application is. How far could you go before you realize you're not with the Lord or the Lord is not walking with you? They went a day's journey before they realized that Jesus wasn't in their company. Someone has told me, they said, you know, if you're out of the Word one day, you know it. And that's true. If you're out of the Word 2 days, everybody else knows it. That's really true. Wonder how far we could get along in life without walking with the Lord. I'm afraid some of us could get easily a day's journey. In fact, you read that they had to search for him for 3 days before they found him. 3 or 4 days without walking close to the Lord. The other thing I think is interesting is they thought that that he was with some of their relatives or acquaintances. That's the way we do too, isn't it? I say, well, I'm not walking very close to the Lord today, but I know my brother, he's walking close to the Lord. I'll just call him.
or I know my wife, she's close to the Lord, I'll just spend time with her. It doesn't quite get it, does it? You see, we need to walk close to the Lord. We could be going to the Passover and coming back from the Passover. We could be doing all the religious things that we need to be doing, but not walking close to the Lord. That's the mistake they made. How close are we in our walking where Jesus walked? You see, while we talk about where Jesus walked, we need to be walking where he walked as well, and walking with him. And not go a day's journey without realizing, hey, I've left him completely out of my life. He's out of the picture, and I didn't even know it, and no one else recognized it. And I've been leaning on other acquaintances saying, well, I'm sure that he's with them, and they're walking with him, but I can't rest on others walking close to the Lord. I, personally, must come in my daily relationship with him to say, Lord, I want to walk where Jesus walked today. That's really what it's all about. Because he's not just a babe that was born in Bethlehem. He's the Savior that gave himself for us. Laid in a manger, picturing that he would be laid in a tomb because he would go to the cross for us. But now, he's the Son of God's right hand, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. And he can come and live in our hearts so that when we walk, we could walk close to him. We have a wonderful Savior. Isn't it a shame that we go a day's journey without walking close to him? It's embarrassing to admit it, but we admit it before the presence of God tonight. And we pray that as we step out from this place tonight, we'll say, Lord, I don't want to lean on other acquaintances and other relatives. I want to walk where Jesus walked, and I want to walk in step with the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in thy presence once again, and we thank thee for our Savior, proven to be our Savior over and over, not just by his lineage and the prophecies that were fulfilled in him, but proven by his finished work at the cross of Calvary. We've seen glimpses into this tonight. Even at his birth, he was born to die, when all the other children that have been born on planet Earth have been born to live. He was born, as one has said, in the shadow of the cross. And there, as he was laid in a manger, he was also laid in a tomb. But only for a short time, because he's been raised from the dead. And as he ever lives, help us to walk in the newness of life and walk close to the Lord Jesus as he walked. We thank thee, Father, for this. And we commit our evening to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of his